So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Before we get to the actual passage this morning, we're going to take 2 weeks to go through Revelation 17. And I just want to mention this to you that Revelation 17 and 18 are a parenthesis. So we have been going chronologically through the book of Revelation, got to the end of the 21 judgments. This is a pause. This is a stop. We're going to look at specific things in the next two chapters, and then chapter 19 continues the chronological study with the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth, just so you get kind of a picture of where we're at in the book of Revelation. So let's go ahead and start. Nat, we'll put the first slide up. I've titled this message, The Woman Who Rides the Beast. And really, it's part one of two. When we finished Revelation 16, we completed the study of the 21 judgments of God's wrath upon the earth and upon the earth dwellers. Judgment after judgment has been poured out to warn people to repent of their sins and to turn to the Savior for their salvation. And though there are some who trust the Lord during the tribulation period, most earth dwellers, and when I say earth dwellers, that's kind of a name that we've attached to them, people who are unsaved that still remain on the earth dwellers. They're focused on living in this life for this life and have no interest in eternal things. And so although some trust the Lord, most earth dwellers love their sins too much to repent of them. In chapter 9, verse 20, we read this, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands." This is what God expected, that people would repent of their sins, that the works of their hands, they were worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And so God's righteousness, God is a righteous judge. He must punish sin. And this is where we come to. We have reached this peak, as it were, in the book of Revelation, where God's patience is over. And now God is pouring out his judgment upon the sins of the world. God's wrath, as we looked at in chapter 14, is described as the gathering of the vine of the earth, the grapes of the earth, and throwing it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. The decree was issued, and this is what it said, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled. And it's a picture, a graphic picture, really, of sinners being put into a winepress and God's wrath trampling out the sin of the world. This is his wrath taking place. And I just want to issue this warning again. This is about to take place. This is not some far-off future thing. We are really on the verge of this taking place. This is the warning that the Scriptures give us. Today is the day of salvation. We don't have any promise of tomorrow. So before this does happen, we've been looking at judgment upon judgment upon judgment, and sometimes it's a little overwhelming to hear of these judgments that are taking place. And I want to remind those who are believers as they listen to this message that God has a much greater purpose for your life. It is not his will that any should perish. God's will is for all people to come to repentance. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. And when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you belong to him. Judgment is not yours anymore. God will not judge you for your sins because God has judged Jesus in your place on the cross. And so when you come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has a purpose for your life. And God's purpose for you is found in Isaiah 43, verse 1, and other places too, but I've just used this passage in particular. And it says, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, and he who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine." And so I want to just mention this to you as a kind of a refresher. You belong to God by creation. God made you, he formed you, you are his by creation. And the Lord created you with a purpose in mind, and that was for you to love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your being. You were created by the Lord, and you were created for the Lord. You're also his, as believers, by redemption. He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." You are the one for whom Christ died. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you to God by his blood. And you are his by possession, or better, you are his by ownership. He has called you by your name, and he says, "You are mine." That is very possessive. It means that he owns you. We are called to his ownership. We are called to serve him. And as believers, the Bible also teaches that because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, God will deliver you from the wrath to come. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so as you look at the study in the book of Revelation and you see God's wrath poured out again and again and again, and sometimes you think, is that going to happen to me? As a believer, the answer is no. As an unbeliever, the answer is yes. But we can escape this fiery judgment by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And so you might ask, well, why will God pour out his wrath? And the answer to that is really found in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. And I want you to pay attention to the words here. Why is God pouring out his wrath? So Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." God has given us a conscience. God has given us an innate knowledge of himself. "For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In a sense, what God is really saying is, he has given you a conscience about him, a knowledge of God in your conscience, knowing right from wrong. He is also giving you knowledge of God just through his creation. We talked about this with our kids, with our grandkids on the way to church this morning. He says, "Can I have some water?" I said, "Who gave you the water?" "Well, Grandma did." "No, where did the water come from?" "God gave it to you." God gives the sunshine. He gives us the rain. He gives us the warmth. He gives us clothes. He gives us everything. And so we know about God because of his kindness and his generosity to us. The world is without excuse. God is known through his creation. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So stop here for a second. What God is complaining about and judging mankind for is that we have substituted God for the creator for his creation. We have worshiped the creature or the creation rather than the one who made it, the Creator. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the Bible teaches, if it teaches this, it teaches it repeatedly, that there is one God. There is only one God. God says in Isaiah 45, 21, "And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." And yet, Paul says in Romans that mankind has abandoned the only true God and instead has embraced idolatry. They have substituted something, anything, for God. And that's idolatry. They worship the creature, not the Creator. From the earliest times, people have rejected the only true God and pursued other gods as their Savior. We are born separated from God. And as Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Instead of filling that God-shaped vacuum in our heart with God Himself, that's how it was designed, we have instead filled it with every other thing. So the first thing is that Satan has replaced God in our hearts with idolatry. So without Christ, there remains this hollow emptiness in our hearts. And every human heart has it. When you stop and you're quiet and you're in your bed and you're trying to sleep at night and you're restless, God is trying to speak to you about this God-shaped vacuum in your heart. You need God in your life. We were made for Him. And you might have this emptiness in you. And people try to fill the hole in their hearts with things that can never satisfy. They seek fame and fortune, possessions, wine, women, and song. They create idols to worship in music, entertainment, sports, business, relationships, and even in religion. And they try to satisfy their vacant hearts with carved images of stone and wood and gold and silver. Satan tries to replace God with idolatry, something else to fill our hearts. What fills your heart this morning? What is paramount? What is most precious to you? Is it the Lord Jesus? Or is it something else? Satan tries to replace God with an abomination. The scripture uses the word abomination, and most often when that word is used, it means idolatry. Idolatry is an abomination to God. God calls it that. He says, "It is an abomination to the Lord your God." Satan also fills people's heart with demonic worship. The Bible teaches us that when a person worships something other than God, or someone other than God, when they praise the creation, when they praise Mother Earth or some other god, they are actually worshiping demons. It's not just that they're bowing down before an image. They're actually worshiping demons. There are demons behind all of this, and it's very clear in the scripture. Paul wrote, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." But more than that, they are actually sacrificing or worshiping Satan himself. It is satanic worship. Satan is a mastermind behind all false religions. And Satan has one purpose in mind. He wants your worship. He wants your praise. He wants to be in the place of the Most High God. He said that. His pride was his cardinal sin. And for his blasphemous pride, he was cast out of heaven. We read in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. I want to tell you something. Satan has not forsaken his pride to this day. He still wants the preeminence. But God has no equals. The Bible teaches us that in all things, Christ must have the preeminence. Now, the scriptures teach us that Satan deceived our first parents into believing that they could become as God, like God. And he continues today to deceive millions of people to believe that they will become gods. And then he burdens others with sin, with false gods, and with idols. And in every way, he tries to seek people, to draw people away from the true and living God. His end game, his ultimate goal and strategy is to persuade billions of people to follow him. And his grand finale will be when he possesses the Antichrist and he forces the world to worship the Antichrist, but in doing so, they are actually worshiping Satan himself because Satan possesses the Antichrist. And the worship of the Antichrist is satanic worship. And so we'll see in Revelation, or we have seen in Revelation, that another substitute that Satan has for the hole in people's heart is the Antichrist. At the rapture, we know that there will be no believers left on the earth. At that time, at that moment, the entire world will consist of unbelievers. All false religions will be left behind. And yet Satan will take those false religions, he will unite their false beliefs and establish the largest ecumenical movement of history. He will form a one-world religion. And his goal is to deceive the world, and Satan will attempt to undo what God did at the Tower of Babel when he confused the language and scattered people across the face of the planet. Satan will manage to unite false Christianity, because all believers will be gone by that point, but we'll call it the apostate church, Islam, Buddhism, Spiritism, Judaism, every cult, every ism that remains behind, and he will form a one-world religion under his control. And the goal is that everyone left in the world will worship him. This one world religion will control not only the people of the world, but also its politics, its social structure, economics, religion, and all commercial aspects of the world. The city of Babylon was the birthplace of a one-world religion that was meant to overthrow God. And it will be the religious center at the time of the tribulation, and in the end, God will destroy that city. The other thing that Satan tries to fill people's heart with is rebellion against God. Babylon's history, it's interesting if you study it. It began about 100 years after the flood of Noah. And it was Noah's great-grandson, Nimrod, who became a hunter-warrior. He was the founder of the city of Babylon, the city of Nineveh, and other cities beside. But Nimrod's name means rebel. Another interpretation of it is, we will rebel. You will remember how the people of Babylon said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And their attempt to build this tower was an act of rebellion against God, because God had already told them in Noah's day to scatter throughout the face of the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. And they said, no. We are going to ascend to heaven our own way. We are going to build a tower. We are going to rebel against the Most High. And we will storm the gates of heaven and take over ourselves. Their attempt to rebel against God, storm the gates of heaven, and glorify themselves was met with the disastrous result of God confusing their language so that they couldn't communicate with each other anymore. We live under that to this day. And as a result of not being able to communicate with each other, they began to scatter in people groups or language groups throughout the world. And so God did what they refused to do. But they carried with them the seed of rebellion and especially idolatry. Man's attempt to get to God by his own effort, instead of receiving salvation as a free gift of the grace of God, was at the heart of the rebellion of Nimrod and Babylon. And it has spread like cancer throughout the world. Babylon was the birthplace of all mystery religions, filled with false teachings, immorality, rebellion against God, and infidelity to Him. Babylon was the epicenter and the birthplace of false religions and idolatry. Noah's ancestors, the Gentile nations, turned to idolatry within one century after the flood. It's remarkable that this happened so quickly after the flood. Later, God commanded the Jewish people as they entered into the promised land, not just to destroy the people of the land, but to destroy the idolatry of the land. God had waited patiently for 400 years for the people of Canaan, the Canaanite people, to repent of their sin, to turn from their idolatry, and they wouldn't. And so God sent the Jews in to remove the people, kill them off, and remove the idolatry. And God warned them not to have any other God before them except the Lord God. They didn't listen. And the recurring theme throughout the Old Testament is that Israel did not destroy the high places where people worshiped idols. And the abomination continues in the world even now as we speak. If you go to countries, you will see huge idols of rebellion against the Lord, of people that people worship and adore and give gifts to and so on. The abomination continues in the world today. And we fast forward to the book of Revelation, and what unifies the earth dwellers in the tribulation period, it is a religion filled with idolatry, demonic and satanic worship, the Antichrist, and rebellion. Finally, and maybe the pinnacle of what Satan uses to replace God is going to be found at the end of the tribulation, or actually the middle of the tribulation, and that is the abomination of desolation. Idolatry reaches a crescendo in the book of Revelation as we see people of all nations embracing the Antichrist as God. And the Antichrist sets up an image in the temple of God. It's an image of himself. And that image is to be worshipped. There's a demand for the worship of this image. But in doing so, you're really worshipping the Antichrist and the one behind the Antichrist or filling the Antichrist, and that's Satan. And so he sets himself up as the object of worldwide worship as God. And the world embraces him as God by taking the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand, and they worship him. The Bible describes this idol that is set up in the temple as the abomination of desolation. And God will pour out his fury and his wrath upon the Antichrist and all those who worship him. Well, this false religion was born in Babylon, spread to the world from Babylon, and has led countless billions of people to hell, and it must be destroyed. That is why God is pouring out his wrath in the book of Revelation. So let's go now to Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, talking to John, obviously, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And so one of the angels who was part of the bowl judgment on the earth was given a message to deliver to John. And he showed John the future judgment of a great harlot who is later identified as Babylon. The Bible calls this religious monstrosity that is in the end times a harlot. It is a false religion. It's described as a woman. It's described as a spiritual harlot or a great harlot. And it is a false religion that seduces the people of the world to worship a false Christ. The Bible calls any spiritual unfaithfulness harlotry, and often links it to demonic activity, witchcraft, sexual immorality, human sacrifice, especially of babies, and murder. Idolatry is at the heart of this false and wicked religion. And it is this religion that at the beginning of the tribulation controls the whole world. So there is this vacuum that takes place. As soon as the believers are gone, the true church is gone, and what remains is a vacuum. And it is immediately filled with this wicked and evil harlot religion. And it is this religion that controls the world during the tribulation. And as I said before, it's the largest ecumenical movement of all time. And for a while, this false religion dominates the entire world, but it won't last forever. In fact, this initial religion will only last for 3.5 years. And then it is substituted by a worship of the Antichrist himself. But at the beginning, she has vast wealth and she controls all worldwide commerce. She is the most powerful and influential force on the earth immediately following the rapture. It says in verse 1, she sits on many waters. This means that this religious system will control the entire Gentile world. Well, how do I know that's what it means? Are you just making that up? No. Chapter 17, verse 15, we get the interpretation. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so there will be a vast following of nations and people groups who will embrace this false religion, much like a man embraces a harlot, and will worship Satan, who is controlling this false religion. The unfaithful harlot rises in the first half of the tribulation, seduces people from all nations, and they embrace this religion to fill that God-shaped vacuum in their heart. And it doesn't work. People abandon their former religion and embrace this harlot religion. The Bible speaks of harlotry. It speaks of actual prostitution. and human prostitution, which appeals to man's senses. And a prostitute, the way she plies her trade, she seduces a man by her words and by her looks. But in the end, the Bible says, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Her path is strewn with the carcasses of all who have followed her. That's talking about actual harlotry, actual prostitution. But what is said of a human prostitute can be said of this false harlot religion as well. She is doing the same thing. She is leading people to hell and to the lake of fire for eternity. Then we read that the kings of the earth committed fornication with her. And so what this means is that kings and rulers, presidents, prime ministers, and so on will embrace this wicked religion. They will be obsessed with her because the religious harlot gives them everything they want. How does she do that? Well, she wields all the power. She controls all the commerce on earth. She controls the world politics and military and so on. And so as they are seduced by her, they give to her financially, they give to her taxation, if you will, and she in turn gives them protection or military and political strength. But in doing so, it comes at the cost of losing their own souls. And then it says, the inhabitants of the earth, that is the earth dwellers, were intoxicated with the wine of her fornication. She is trafficking in human souls. As I said, the earth dwellers are unsaved people who focus on what this world has to offer. They're not interested in eternal things. They're not interested in the true and living God. And they become drunk with the wine of the harlot's immorality. They're not drunk with alcohol, but the effects are the same. When a person is intoxicated, he gives himself completely over to the intoxicating drink, the control of alcohol. These people have given themselves over to this religion, and they are out of their minds. All of their inhibitions are gone. In Jeremiah 51:7, it says this, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. They are out of their minds. And that is what is going to happen as people begin to worship this in this false religion and worship ultimately Satan. And so the people of the earth are intoxicated by this religion and what it offers them. In Proverbs 7, again, it talks about an actual human prostitute and the person who goes after her. It says of him that he is a fool and that he is seduced by a prostitute. It says, with enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. He did not know it would cost his life. Really, it would cost him his soul forever. For her house is the way to hell. This is the same thing will happen as people are seduced by this religion. They will embrace it as their own, and it will have eternal consequences. They will suffer forever in the lake of fire. All of the world's religions left behind at the rapture will join forces in this ecumenical movement, leading people to an eternity in the lake of fire. And I just want to say this. We're not at this point yet in 2024, but there are people who are still moving in this direction very rapidly. I think of people who are in the Catholic Church. I think of people who are in various cults, Eastern religions, the New Age movement, or churches that have pastors who are false teachers, and they are embracing the foretaste of what is coming. And the Bible, Paul asks the question, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or Baal worship? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So in verses 3 and 4, let's read that. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So John was carried away, not physically, but in spirit. He was led to see a wilderness and an event that was still future. This was a vision that was given to him. And there in the wilderness, he saw a great prostitute who is described as a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So I want to stop there for a minute. I want to describe something to you. How many of you have ever ridden a horse? Okay, most of you have. That's good. So a horse is a much more powerful animal than you. You're not an animal, but it's a being that is, or a creature that is more powerful than you. And yet that horse, if it is trained right, has a tiny little piece of metal in its mouth, and it has a bit and a bridle, and the rider of that horse can turn that horse whichever way it wants to turn it. Pull the reins one way, the horse goes to the right. Turn it the other way, it goes to the left. Pull it a certain way, the horse stops. Give it a little kick, the horse goes. But that powerful creature is controlled by you, the rider, right? The horse is dominated, the horse is dominated by the rider of the horse. And the prostitute in chapter 17 is riding a great beast, a powerful beast. But the woman is dominating that powerful beast. She is ruling the beast, and the beast is subservient to her. The woman is riding a scarlet beast, the scripture says. Well, you have to ask the question, who is this beast, or what is this beast? And we've actually seen this beast before. The beast speaks in blasphemy against God. He professes to be God and takes for himself the name of God. And by doing so, he blasphemes the true and living God, his name, his heavenly tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. The scriptures tell us that. John reports to us that the beast has seven heads and 10 horns. You go, wait a minute, I've heard this before. And we've heard this in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And we went over this in great detail, but let me just refresh your memory. In chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his 10 and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So verse 3 tells us that the scarlet beast was full of names of blasphemy. In Revelation 13:1, we read, on his heads was a blasphemous name. And in Daniel 11, we read that he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. The description of the beast in chapter 17 is exactly the same as the description in chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12, we learned that the beast was or is the revived Roman Empire. It's the government, it's the empire that rises up out of the sea. In chapters 13 and 17, we read that the beast is the Antichrist. So you have the beast is the empire, the beast is the Antichrist, but we also read that the beast is Satan. And so Satan fills or possesses the Antichrist who rules over the Roman Empire. And so all of that is seen as one beast. His lust for power, the Antichrist's lust for power, or Satan's lust for power, drives the Antichrist to become a ruthless dictator. The seven heads, we're going to look at this next week, are seven world empires from which he has descended, and the Antichrist emerges from the seventh empire, the revived Roman Empire, and he actually establishes an eighth empire which over which he is the head. And he proclaims himself to be God. And so again, I go back to this. Satan is possessing the Antichrist who rules over the revived Roman Empire and then ultimately his own empire. And it is Satan who gives him this power. So, during the first half of the tribulation, and it's important to understand this, the Antichrist is subservient to the great prostitute. Remember I said it's a woman riding the beast. If the Antichrist is the beast and this woman is riding the beast, she's in control of him during the first half of the tribulation. The false religion that comes to power immediately after or following the rapture, the great prostitute is actually in power or in control. And the Antichrist will be involved with the woman for his own benefit. But by the time we reach the midpoint in the tribulation period, the Antichrist is so consumed with himself and with his own lust for power and his love for himself that he turns against this false religion, this woman, this harlot, and destroys her. And the ten kings that are associated with the Antichrist rise up with him and overthrow this religious monstrosity. And he demands exclusive worship and forces it upon the whole world. And so by the time we get to the midpoint of the tribulation, this woman is destroyed, this false religion is destroyed, but it doesn't mean that there's no religion. It becomes one world religion with one God to worship, and that's the Antichrist, and ultimately Satan through him. I hope that makes sense, that you understand what I'm saying. Because Satan demands exclusive worship. He has said very plainly, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to overthrow God, and that hasn't changed in his heart. So the Bible tells us here that the great harlot is clothed in beautiful purple and scarlet colors, and she proudly wears her bling, covering herself with gold and precious stones and pearls. Her religion focuses on the outward show, on the outward man, but she is filled with abominations and filthiness. Her opulent apparel shows that she lives luxuriously. Prosperously. She has become very, very wealthy. And she mixes religion with merchandising, a religion mixed with commerce, a religion mixed with business. She profits from marketing and selling, and she profits from the souls of men. And yet her admirers embrace her to become rich from her, kings and rulers, businessmen and women. She profits from, they follow her and because they desire everything that she offers. And those who She entices our lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. You know, it's interesting, as you look at religions today, many are filled with pageantry. Many of them have special robes, crowns, chalices, ornate places of worship, carvings, sculptures, idols within the church or the religious buildings, and incense and jewels. And all of these religious trappings that are basically put out there for people to see are designed to feed the senses, the sight and sound and smell and all these things. But they never satisfy the vacuum in the human heart. They can't. Many ritualistic churches today are already prostituting the truth and never address the issue of the salvation of the soul. That is what is paramount. It says she has a golden cup or chalice filled with abominations and filthiness of her fornication. She is drunk with her idolatry and immorality. And then we read in chapter 18, verse 5, that Babylon's sins will be piled up as high as heaven. It is a wicked, wicked religious and commercial system. In chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, we read this, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." The prostitute religion has a name: mystery. A mystery is something that was previously hidden, but God now reveals it to us. We couldn't have known this before God revealed it, but now He has revealed it. The city of Babylon, the actual city of Babylon, was not a mystery. People knew about Babylon. Her sins were well known, so that's not what he's talking about. Therefore, Babylon in this verse cannot refer to the city of Babylon in Iraq, although that city may still be rebuilt. What is revealed, what is made known in this mystery, is that Babylon the Great is a religious system from which all spiritual adultery or spiritual idolatry proceeds. She's also named, part of her name is Babylon the Great. Babylon is great in the sense of her worldwide outreach and power. She is the source, the birthplace, the epicenter of all religious evil. But the religion has no moral greatness. There's nothing morally great about this religion at all. It's a harlot religion. But she's great in the sense of the extent of her influence in the world. She is the mother of harlots. She is the source. She is the birthplace of all religious evil. She began with Nimrod, a rebel who was against God. She produced an offspring of harlots, unfaithful people, false teachers, false religions, Jewish and Gentile blasphemers, and all those who oppose God. They're religious harlots. They are her children. She is the mother of harlots. She is the mother of the abominations of the earth. Her other children are idolaters. That's what abomination means. They are idolaters, and she is the mother of all idolatry. Then it says she is drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The Lord is charging her in this name with first-degree murder. She is guilty of murder of all saints throughout history. All of the saints who have died at her hands throughout history are laid at her feet, and she is guilty before God as a murderer. She is intoxicated from drinking the blood of the saints, that is, the martyrs throughout all history, both Old Testament and New Testament, and those who aren't even in the Testaments, believers who have died as martyrs. The Lord also charges her with first-degree murder for the slaughter of the martyrs during the tribulation period. That's what it means by the martyrs of Jesus. That is, those who died in faith during the tribulation period. And this murderous apostate religion is tried and found guilty by the Lord Jesus Christ for the murders of millions of his people. Is God going to just wink at this? Is he going to just ignore this? No, he must, as a righteous judge, judge the evil that has been promoted by this evil, wretched harlot for the blood she has spilled through the centuries. Do you remember in Revelation, the martyrs cried out from under the altar and they said, Lord, how long? How long before our blood is avenged? God's righteous judgment is now seen here as he judges the wicked system that has been guilty of the murder of every martyr from all time. And yet, people embrace this system as their own. Can you imagine? Embracing a system that is the promoter of the murders of those who are true believers. They have embraced it as their own, and they are going to be guilty along with her and must face eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So the Lord has, in these few verses, exposed who she is, what she has done, and John has stood and watched this, and it says that he marveled with great amazement. John was astonished at what he saw. And it is quite stunning to learn that behind this evil, adulterous religion, Satan is exposed as the murderous villain, the murderous mastermind that he is. Jesus said of him that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. His attempt to kill off the human race started in the Garden of Eden, and he hasn't quit since. And he comes like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan is like a thief who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he does all of this under the cloak of religion. Revelation 17:7, the first verse we'll look at next week. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Do you want to know more about this mystery? Do you want to know more about what's to come? That'll be next week, and we'll finish up the chapter, Lord willing, if the Lord hasn't come already. Let's give him praise and thanks. Lord, as we come before you, we are sickened to think that human beings have risen to such heights of arrogance and shame and sin, Lord, that we would be moving towards a time and a place where Satan takes the place of God in worship and adoration. Lord, we just cry out to you that you might come back swiftly. Take us home to be with you in heaven. Lord, destroy all that Satan has done and reign in peace during the time, Lord, when you are lifted up and praised by a world that adores you. Lord, we come ourselves today as your saints, as believers, and say, Lord, you do all things well. And we say, Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We look forward to that time, Lord, when we can be with you face to face and worship you as you ought to be worshiped. Just pray, Lord, that you would deliver people from Satan's captivity, from the darkness that they're in. We pray for those who are embroiled in false cults and false religions and ask you, Lord, to deliver them and save their souls for Jesus' sake. Amen.